The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will resume and hopefully conclude the doctrine of grace. We'll pick up Roman numeral 10 there in our studies, and then get back into the text. Genesis 6, verses 9 and 10 will be our next set in that regards. All right, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These two parallel versions in regards to spiritual matriculation the Christian life recognizes our dependency upon God and all that He provides for us spiritually and otherwise in regards to our spiritual matriculation. The other aspect of the maturity adjustment demands that we avail ourselves of the grace that is given to us in this regards, and this begins in the assembly. In regards to the church, which is the corporate body of believers in any particular geographical location as a local church, and in this regiment, again, avail themselves of the grace of God the Holy Spirit and the filling ministry. We're able to do so under the mechanics of 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique, whereas we confess our sins, known and unknown, personal sins, before God, and He forgives us, and we are in fellowship. We are on the rulership of God the Holy Spirit. We are predisposed then to press forward in regards to making the maturity adjustment in this vein and maximize regards to the next time at hand in regards to our Christian lives in this capacity. So, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, though every man be a liar, Your Word stands forever. We thank You for the revelation of the truth of Your Word. We thank You again that it is without error and it is completely dependable in regards to what we avail ourselves in regards to reprogramming our minds with the mind of Christ, and that we can pursue these things in regards to our Christian life, recognizing that when we do, according to divine design, we glorify You and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for all eternity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, winding up here, the doctrine of grace. Obviously, the doctrine is loaded with spiritual principles as grace saturates the plan of God, being the title and His policy. In that respect, we're dealing here in Roman numeral 10 with some final observations to close out the doctrine. In that respect, one of the observations we do make, we include in our doctrine, is a misconception, misrepresentation, in regards to the concept of what's called super grace with respect to believers as it pertains to financial and physical blessing, etc., in time. Obviously, we recognize the concept of SG3, Surpassing Grace Phase 3, and eternal rewards. We also recognize the concept of SG2, or over and beyond living grace blessings, in time in this respect. But one of the things that were promoted, has been promoted in the past erroneously, is that when one gets to a point of maturity that they can excel beyond into what's called a super grace status. Truly, I understand greater grace, I understand super or surpassing grace, and the other concepts of grace, but super grace is beyond me. If you're in maturity, what else is there? If you're holding to the end to get the prize and maximize in regard to your divine good production, what else is there? Grace is grace. Whoever came up with it, obviously they probably had their reasons. But we recognize, or you should recognize, that grace is available for all believers, Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, that have excelled in regards to their lives before God, fulfilling God's plan, and done it at high levels. Any of these levels can be attained with respect to, and are attained, if you will, in principle, in regards to making the maturity adjustment by any believer in time. Obviously, some things are more outstanding just by the very nature of tests and things that some may face in their lives, but otherwise, to become a Superman believer, to me, hedges on the principle of arrogance. And that's something, obviously, we want to stay away from. So here I'm addressing in point G, page 11 in our notes, SG2, Surpassing Grace, phase 2, had been distorted into riches equals godliness. And this concept, obviously, is prevalent in regards to the denominational world. Otherwise, this riches equal godliness formula under the concept of super grace. You see the very attitude in regards to evangelists and things of this nature as being these kinds of believers, when in reality they put their pants on one leg at a time, or their dress on, whatever they may be. And they have a sin nature. They sin in life just like everybody else does. Communicators, whether one's an apostle, a prophet, pastor, teacher, they all have, we all face the same battles as any other believer. In regards to our sin natures, we all continue to matriculate spiritually, we continue to grow spiritually like all believers. And obviously, the objective is to become a mature believer and then to hold that state until the end. If there's something beyond that in regards to phase 2 blessing, obviously, you would think that you would find at least some examples in the Scripture of such. We understand Solomon had much wealth, but we also understand that Paul had much and he had little at any given point in time in his life. So, riches equals godliness. Subpoint G, this formula under super grace, careful study of the Word of God makes it clear that not all mature believers will have great wealth, perfect health, and sexual prosperity. Paul basically went blind very close to it at the end of his life. And for those who are advocates in the Pentecostal world, in regards to the healing ministries, anybody can should be healed, but why didn't Paul heal himself then? That's my question. He's got the ability, he's got the gift, and he did have the gift to do it. Why didn't he? Well, because that was not God's will for his life. So you have these concepts out there that people will just take and they'll become anal about. In regards to trying to press them with respect to one's thinking and Christian life, when it's not always the case. So some will, some won't. Continue point G. In regards to prosperity, financially, physically, otherwise, depending upon the will of God for each in his, her, or particular niche. We are all given a niche in life by God. He has a plan for us. He determined this plan in eternity past correctly, in correct anticipation in regards to what our volition is going to be, and all the things set up surrounding that. Part of growing up spiritually is figuring out that niche and orienting to it, acclimating to it. And in that acclimation obviously demands that one plugs in the truth of doctrine in regards to their lives. Otherwise, God is not going to establish a niche for someone who is positive and is going to make the maturity adjustment that obviously is going to keep them away from their NPR. They are unable to get Bible doctrine and grow up spiritually. That's ludicrous. That's illogical thinking, as Spock would say. God is not going to compromise His own role imperatives for Christian believers in regards to their lives. But otherwise, you have people out there, oh, well, that's God's will for their life, even though they've abandoned Bible class. Well, you're barking at the wrong tree if you're trying to bark at me over that. I don't find it in the Scriptures. We have our particular niches. Our niches are designed to center on making Bible doctrine our number one priority. To grow up in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, one of the highest imperatives given to us. And apart from establishing oneself in the functioning, an adjusted functioning local church under the consistency of NPR, they are not going to fulfill these commands. Over and out. Genesis 13, 2. Examples in regards to believers that might have much. Genesis 13:2, Abraham, now his wealth is diversified, if you will. God blessed him, if you will, in a financial way. But in regards to his niche, it was one where he constantly was on the move. And he never truly was able to settle down in the land of promise in any particular geographical location in regards to his life. But otherwise, God blessed him in other ways. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. But otherwise, he was a sojourner. God's will for him was to move around. So he had to acclimate to that. Genesis 26, 12 and 13. Isaac, God blessed him in regards to his life. Physically, verse 12, now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man became rich, continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. Job 1, 1 through 3. Job is considered to have been a believer that lived not long after the flood, still when there were dinosaurs on our planet during that period in time. He was positive to doctrine. He stood out in regards to his generation in that respect. God blessed him. But also, as we know, he was severely tested in regards to his wealth. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, Job 1:1. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Looked at his positive volition, phase 2, that he was without censure in regards to maintaining his reputation before God and men. He pursued righteousness, the dictates of doctrine in regards to his life. He obviously consumed the truth of Bible doctrine, as that is the beginning of the fear of God, and he is a God-fearer, as he is so declared. And he applied the doctrine of separation in regards to his life. And God blessed him. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And then he gives a list of his possessions there. Also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East, and is in that general category of the planet. God obviously brought him to much wealth. But, as we know, God stripped him, essentially, of all that, including family. And putting through that test, then he re-blessed him. So there you have a good example in Job of much and little at times. Matthew 8:20. So you have examples there. Those are examples predominantly showing God blessing believers in time. In regards to Jesus Christ, his phase two prosperity, we would say was minimal. And not that he was destitute. God provided all that he needed. But he proclaims and describes his own niche in regards to his ministry. Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, the scribe that he's talking to, the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So, what are you saying? Jesus Christ isn't a, quote, super grace individual? Yet, that was the niche. That was our Messiah. Obviously, that will change. That comes in regards to his eternal glory, his phase three glory in that regards. 1 Corinthians 4:10. Paul, given description as others may consider him in the world, etc. Obviously, his life of traveling in his apostolic ministries, putting through much travail and tests in life. Again, having much sometimes and then barely scraping along others. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ, looking at believers, what they may give up in order to maintain their spiritual integrity before God. See, we are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And looking at certain believers, the Corinthian church was overall a fairly wealthy church, men with prestigious positions in the business world and things of this nature. But you had your diversities of niches in regards to believers. And it's erroneous to think that just because one is a communicator in that ministry that they have to be poor. That stupidity is out there. 2 Corinthians 11:27. This just depends on how God blesses them in that situation. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and without proper clothing. So, again, you have examples of believers in different aspects of their Christian life. All these believers were mature believers. And just because one had more physically than another didn't make them any greater spiritually. That's the point. So, certain passages clearly teach the principle of temporal blessing for faithfulness. Rightly dividing the word of truth shows us that true prosperity does not always consist of money or the details of life. Prosperity can come in other ways. One's whole disposition in regards and attitude in regards to life. You see people that mostly mentally are miserable all the time. What kind of life is that? Yet they may drive fancy cars, have big homes. People that just basically eating up workaholics and things of this nature. Yeah, they got these fancy things, but their life otherwise, not one that thoroughly enjoys everything that they have. Mark 10, 28 to 30. I've probably used the example in the past, previous owner of the company I work for, multi-millionaire, is extremely conservative, probably billionaire, but all he did was live to come to work. His personal life, from all that I was able to garnish and people that knew him closely, really no capacity to thoroughly enjoy life and all the wealth that he had. You just go, that's sad. I was trying to get hired on in a position to do that for him, but wouldn't hear of it. Mark 10, 28 through 30. Peter began to say to him, Christ, behold, we have left everything and followed you. They left their professions and became, obviously, dependent upon God to provide them in regards to their ministry. Otherwise, some of these apostles had wives, had family, and it meant being apart from them in this capacity. He's not overstating the situation. You pull up roots to get into the ministry, leaving friends and sometimes family behind in order to pursue God's will for your life. And Jesus said to him, verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms, businesses, for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Obviously, you don't separate the two, or you can't really separate the two in that regards. You present the gospel, you represent Jesus Christ, and you're operating on his behalf. But that he shall receive, verse 30, 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So temporal blessing can be expected. Again, the testing will come. Just as with Job, you may be tested and lose it. And then God re-blesses you or whatever. 1 Timothy 4:8. Regards to Timothy in the ministry for bodily discipline, as Paul gives him guidance, that's exercise. If you want to know what bodily discipline is, there is only of little profit. Doesn't say it's not of profit. Obviously, one wants to stay healthy enough to be able to function in regards to their ministry. But godliness is profitable for all things. This is all promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Pursuit of Bible doctrine still takes NPR. You don't run off and make your body your God in working out and things of this nature at the expense regards to pursuit of Bible doctrine in one's life. And it holds with it blessing on two levels, both in time as well as eternity. 1 Timothy 6, 5-10. Those who there are those who obviously want to promote their own brand of doctrine, take issue with the teaching of the pulpit, disagree with it, contradict it, water it down, rationalize it, when they try to promote their own doctrinal agenda. Obviously, this can unsettle believers within the church, etc. That's kind of the context here in regards to Paul's exhortation to Timothy. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, verse 3, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine corresponding to godliness. Godliness is a filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and application of doctrine. He is conceited, understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And there is an example of one who might promote the idea that God's not blessing you in a certain way in your life, then you're not doing something right, you know, ipso facto. If you're doing it right in the Christian life, then you should be making great strides financially and otherwise. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain. That's through the principle of SG3. When accompanied by contentment, acclimation, an orientation to one's niche. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and coverings with these, we will be content. Gratitude and recognition of simple living grace. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation. They've got to prosper themselves in time. If they can't keep up the Joneses, so to speak, then they'll compromise, just like you see in the book of James, people leaving class for long periods of time to try to gain an advantage financially, economically, or otherwise. So you don't see that, and you don't see exhortations in scriptures to encourage people to do that. On the very contrary, you don't sit there and you don't see people catering to it. The writers of the New Testament, they don't cater to these people. They tell them how the cow ate the cabbie, so to speak. And a snare. So those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and many stupid and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction spiritually. Spiritually, see. As they abandon their spiritual advance under NPR to pursue these things. For the love of money is a root, not the root. Some overreact to this verse. Make the money the most evil thing that exists. No, it's a root. It's one of the avenues available of all sorts of evil. Obviously, you got money, you got freedom to do what you want. And if you're not spiritually disciplined in your life, you will end up doing that at the expense of your own advance, from which some, by longing for it, verse 10, have wandered away from the faith, and pierce themselves with many a sorrow. It may look like everything's hunky-dory and going great for them, but what truly is there in reality may be a whole different picture. I, both blessing and divine discipline, are expressions of the love of God, and so the grace of God. Grace being an extension of God's love or a manifestation of it. Matthew 6, verses 4 and 6. In regards to application of giving, it's supposed to be low-key, that your alms may or giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you a blessing associated with it. Verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. not always out doing things to try to gain attention and approbation of others. Hebrews 12, that blessing, God will bless you. That's the idea behind that. Then Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13, again, the principle of divine discipline is also an expression of God's love. As believers, we step out of line under our sin nature, and God disciplines His children for their disobedience, just like a normal parent does their child. I said normal parent. Spock mentality has become rampant in our society in regard to children. And even the government is getting their hands in there and trying to restrain parents from proper discipline in regards to their children. What they consider proper is not what the Bible considers proper. Beat them to an inch of their life, you're not going to kill them. Paraphrasing. That divine discipline as part of God's love to help the believer corral their STA when, especially when they're having trouble to do it under weakness of the flesh. And the Hebrew Christians, as it is with many Christians, God was interceding on their behalf and bringing things into their life for the purpose of trying to get them to wake up spiritually in regard to certain areas of their life. But they were disregarding that, and they were advocating that all of it was undeserved suffering. See, under the doctrine of suffering, there's undeserved suffering, suffering which obviously comes upon us, but it comes even though we're innocent of any infractions of life. But then there is also deserved suffering. Deserved suffering is the repercussions of disobedience. And God brings those things in your life as a form of discipline to us. And these Hebrew Christians were falling into the undeserved suffering only category. And you have completely forgotten, the writer of Hebrews tells them, the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. Sometimes His discipline is fairly severe. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, just as a parent disciplines a child because they love them. They recognize that their activity will bring harm to them, if not as the immediate present, in the future. And He scourges every son whom He receives. None of us will escape divine discipline in our Christian lives. It's just a matter of life itself. It is for discipline, verse 7, that you endure, recognizing that this is establishing proper discipline of the Christian life, our proper priorities and focus, maintaining these goals in our Christian life. And we endure under these types of tests that come in this capacity. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have all become partakers, then you are bastard children and not sons. One who has disregard as a father who fathers a child out of wedlock and then has no real concern for the child. See, to be as many children literally are in the world. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers, verse 9, to discipline us, and we respected them. For those who grew up under the proper regime of the divine institution of family and parents, in this regard, they recognize when they get older, that looking back, I'm glad my parents dealt with me the way they did in this regard. And you understand the knowledge and wisdom behind it after you get older. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? With God, we have a perfect parent. He knows exactly what we need, when we need it, see, in this respect. For they discipline us for a short time to seem best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness, that we will apply divine good production, righteousness, at a greater level than we would otherwise if we were just given our way in life under our sin nature and pursuits. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Discipline is not meant to be fun. It's supposed to cause pain, see. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Be oriented to the milder discipline that one may face, to make adjustments so that God doesn't have to come in and crank up the fire of discipline even higher in regards to one's life. And make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Once one is a child of God, he cannot be separated from the love of God. This is grace in action. The exercise of God's power to not only provide, but sustain our salvation, no matter what we might be otherwise, as Christians. Romans 8, 35 through 39. For just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. The cosmos, just soon we'd be gone and out of the picture if we're standing for the truth. If you're embracing them, not so much. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. We have chosen a side of the angelic conflict that the majority of the world truly is antagonistic towards. And we live in that kind of world. People, believers that compromise to the world, obviously do so to try to get the heat off the pressures of living in this type of environment, spiritually. They lack backbone in these areas of their Christian life. That in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. In spite of the tests that we go through in life, being positive to doctrine, we are being victorious, even though it may not look like it on the surface. For I am convinced, and this because of the plan of God, ensuring for us in our union with Christ, all the blessings associated with that relationship. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, physical death, or anything in life, in a way that someone can make someone die any more than one can extend life or live, nor angels, aliens, nor principalities, civil powers of the world, governments, things of this nature, nor things present, whether they may exist today or in the future, nor things to come, nor powers of any type, nor height, nor depth, taking the parameters of these things and making them obviously without boundary. There's nothing, nor any other created thing that could do one harm or interrupt, etc., shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Divine love, grace in action, is maintained through God's very power, omnipotence, in regards to His person, And that love of God is established via our position in Christ, that is, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have secured for us our salvation. How foolish we are if we do not avail ourselves of God's love in that capacity to be participants and recipients of all the grace and blessing and otherwise that He has for those in that respect. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ is a supreme example of grace. He is our supreme example. One, He is the pinnacle of God's grace to humanity. We read the first part of the Gospel of John earlier in the doctrine, John 1:1-17. And the Word, God the Son, in His deity became flesh, the hypostatic union. And in that manifestation, He is grace upon grace, full of grace. He was the epitome of grace orientation and the expression of grace as provided in regards to man. So, two, He manifests a total orientation of grace as seen in A, the humility of His humanity. In spite of the fact that He is God, He didn't go around zapping people with His deity when they offended Him. Even though He was God, He recognized His role as God, the God-man, in His humanity. Obviously, as God, He's always God. But in His humanity, He recognized His role as Messiah. And that role was one to be completely and totally obedient to God the Father in all that He thought, said, and did. And He therefore maintained a steadfast attitude of humility throughout the entirety of His life. Obedience, continuing point A, manifests humility, and He constantly relied on God the Father in an act of obedience to the will of the Father. Gospel of John clearly addresses the fact that His humanity had volition. And was incumbent upon Him, His responsibilities in His humanity, to be successful as Messiah and in that respect. John 4:32-34. Disciples, as people will be concerned about Jesus' physical well-being, need to eat, you know, things of that nature, because He is preoccupied in regards to certain aspects of the ministry. And they tell Him to eat, verse 32, but He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And they obviously misunderstand His words and take it physical rather than spiritual. And the disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, no one brought Him anything to eat, did he? Nobody didn't have a picnic basket hidden somewhere for Him, did they? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Fulfill the plan of God in regards to His person and His ministry. God will take care of the rest. You maintain that focus, that drive, and truly, you can faith rest the rest of your life. And He did. In a very perfect way. Obviously, we won't be perfect, but He was. Matthew 5:17-20. Again, the confusion brought about. Misapplication towards Jesus in regards to the law and the Sabbath, trying to always condemn, persecuting Him for what they consider to be breaking the Sabbath law, when it's nothing more than their own human traditions. And he answered and said to them, My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Constantly focus in regards to God's will for his life and application. In verse 18, for this cause, therefore the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore responded and was saying to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing, and be the Son, to be the Messiah, to maintain the hypostatic union. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Everything that Jesus did in his humanity is the same thing God would do in that regards, and God was doing it, obviously, through his person as a God-man. John 7:14-18. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went into the temple, began to teach. He had a teaching ministry. In addition to all the other things that he did, his predominant focus was teaching doctrine. Jews therefore were marveling, saying, How has this man become learned, having never been educated, recognizing his past background? He didn't go to Harvard or Yale. How can he know so much in regards to the Bible and the Scriptures? Jesus therefore answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He's basically replicating simply God's mind, God's teaching, the Word of God, in regards to his own person. If any man is willing to do his will, that obviously pictures positive volition, he shall know of the teaching. You'll recognize it. You'll say yes. It'll be confirmed within your own soul. Yes, that is the truth. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's clearly expressed in that regards. Whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. Again, often you hear the attacks come in regards, well, that's just the pastor's opinion. No. Okay, fine. Got your choice. You can listen to me and what I have to say with the Bible in front of you, with all the notes that have been exegeted for you from the languages, or you can listen to your next door neighbor. Whatever. If it's the Scripture, it's the Scripture. It doesn't make any difference who's communicating it. See, in that sense. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Verse 18. That he is seeking the glory of the one who sent me, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. He's doing it in fellowship. He's not being led by the sin nature. He's not trying to promote his own personal human viewpoint agenda. He's not hypocritical in regards to teaching. He seeks to apply the doctrine just as he teaches it. That's another evidence of one who is doing it right. So Jesus Christ obviously was a perfect example in that regards, and those who use him as an example follow in his footsteps. Then his treatment of others obviously was grace oriented. It didn't always mean that he was sweetness and light all the time. Matthew 12:15-21. Those that need to be healed, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Verse 15, and many followed him, and he healed them all, warned them not to make him known. He recognized that there were those, the religious types, out to get him. He's not out for popularity. Popularity came just natural. Why wouldn't it? He's healing them. in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. It's Bible doctrine. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will hope. Fifteen thirty-two. Jesus called the disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I not wish to send them away hungry unless they faint on the way. So he's going to provide them with their living grace. Mark 3, 1 through 5. In regards to his healing, in spite of the pressures of those around him not to do these things, not to make these applications. He appealed to a higher authority, that's the authority of God the Father, in this regard. And he entered again into the synagogue, and the man was there with a withered hand. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, or they might accuse him. And he knew it. And he said to the man with the withered hand, Rise and come forward. And he said to them, Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Put him on the spot. But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, righteous indignation, the attitude of people sometimes just really wants to hack you off, if you know what I mean. Grieved at the hardness of their heart, sadness because of their negative volition, a repudiation of doctrine. He said to the man, Stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So he did not allow others to discourage him in proper application otherwise. 7:24-30. The Gentile woman that he heals doesn't show partiality. He heals accordingly. And from there he rose and went away to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered the house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race. She kept asking him to cast a demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, Let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. That's language to recognize that the principle for God is Jews first and then the Greeks. And he's basically just giving her doctrine. But obviously he knows he's going to fulfill her command, but it's a test to her. But she answered and said to him, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. That's just a reflection of true humility from her part. Somebody else put you in that category, and many people would just bow up and react otherwise. And he said to her, Because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And then Mark 10:13-16. Bringing children to him so that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked him. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, he had to call down his own disciples, their interference regards to his authority, exercise of it in his ministry. You see. Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. They are perfect reflections of what you would find in positive volition as being inquisitive and innocent. And seeking and dependent upon others in regards to their lives. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. Showing one's need of help. He took them in his arms again, blessing them, laying his hands upon them. See his total commitment to all truth. Again, John 1:14-17. 3 is the entire first advent. Epitomizes grace orientation under hypostasis and is an example for grace giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he is rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you, through his poverty, that one might become rich. And then now, finally, the last verse of Revelation, the final book of the Word of God, emphasizes the grace of our Lord towards us. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Take our break.